Good morning. Wonderful to be with you again and have the opportunity to worship and praise our God together. And as John mentioned, praise is certainly the theme of the day. Both this morning and this evening, we're going to be looking at Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, two psalms which actually go together. They're very, very similar in structure. They're very similar in theme. One is actually an echo of the other. And by God's grace, we'll have the opportunity to dig deeper into that as we worship this morning and then again this evening. The message for this morning, focusing on Psalm 111, is entitled Praising God with Your Lips. And the lesson for this evening on 112, Praising God with Your Life. And God willing, we'll see that worked out in the text as we have opportunity to dig in deeper. So let's begin by turning and praising God with Psalm 111, Selection A. If you'll turn in your Psalters to Psalm 111A, we'll sing the first part of this psalm, and then we'll sing 111B at the end of the sermon. Let's praise God together. We'll remain seated as we sing 111A. Well, now let's look at the text of Psalm 111. Just by way of preface before reading this, this is a psalm which was designed by the Lord in His inspiration and written by the pen of the psalmist to be a psalm for memorization and for instruction. Certainly that could be said of all of the psalms, but this pair of psalms in particular are among that group of psalms that we find throughout the Psalter that were written and arranged according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So these are alphabetical psalms. We can't see that in the English translation, of course, but if we were reading this in Hebrew, we would be following the ABCs of the Hebrew alphabet as we worked our way through the stanzas or the phrases in this psalm. And the idea there was to facilitate ease of memorization as the people of God digested the content of this particular psalm, that it would be easier for them to put that into their memory banks and therefore into their hearts. And Psalm 112 follows the same pattern using the alphabet as its structure. So let's look at these words of God together. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Would you pray with me? Glorious God, Father, you are worthy to be praised. We come before you this morning as those who have been called to serve you. We come before you as a congregation of your people. We come together this morning to worship you. That is to ascribe to you the praise and the adoration of which you are worthy. Father, we pray that as we look into your word together this morning, that your glory would be magnified in our minds and in our hearts. We pray, Father, that we would behold your face shining in splendor and in majesty, and that the attributes of the Lord our God would loom large in our imaginations, that we might be spurred to live lives of praise and to give you the due honor and the glory of which you so richly deserve. And so we ask your blessing upon our study of your word. We ask the accompaniment of your Holy Spirit with power. We pray that your word would lift us up, sanctify us, edify us, instruct us in righteousness, correct us, and bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember years ago hearing Rich Gantz tell a story about a new believer over in a Presbyterian church in Scotland. And this new believer, as many of us often are, was very excited about his faith and very energetic. And he sat and listened to this Scottish preacher proclaiming God's word with forcefulness and power. And he just couldn't contain himself. And he just shouted out, "Praise the Lord!" At which a hush fell over the congregation, and an older gentleman in the pew in front of him wheeled around and looked over his glasses and said, "We don't praise the Lord around here." Certainly what the older gentleman meant was that we're not given to over exclamations or charismatic excesses in our worship, and yet we need to ask ourselves the question sometimes, do we praise the Lord? If we listen to our conversations, what is dominating our interactions with one another? when we gather together with fellow believers, what is the subject and the theme of our conversation? We talk about struggles. We talk about challenges. We talk about sicknesses. We talk about activities, things we're doing, things we're looking forward to doing, things we've just finished doing and we're excited about. We talk about the daily grind. So many things that we talk about. How much of our conversation is centered on and focused on praising God? Praising Him for who He is, for His glorious attributes. That's the theme that the psalmist puts before us in these twin psalms, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. Both of them begin with an imperative, and the imperative is the same in both psalms. Praise the Lord. That's not a request. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's a requirement. It's an imperative for the people of God. It's also an expression of the heart of the psalmist and his genuine appreciation of and awe of God. And so he exclaims, "Praise the Lord," even as he calls each of us to follow his example and to engage in the Lord's praise. Excuse me. He follows his imperative with a statement of his own resolve. And the psalmist says, "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." So first he calls upon us to praise the Lord, and then he states his own purposeful resolve to do just that, to praise the Lord with his whole heart. Wholeheartedness is one of the keys of this particular phrase used by the psalmist. "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart." Well, what's the alternative? I will praise the Lord with half my heart? I'll praise the Lord with a portion of my heart? With a fraction of my heart? Why does he stress wholeheartedness? Well, for the very reason that oftentimes we are distracted from the duty of praising the Lord. And we do, in fact, engage in half-hearted praise. Our hearts are divided. Our hearts are distracted, perhaps, by the cares of the world. And so our praise to God is not whole-hearted praise. Perhaps we're intimidated by men, or the perceived reactions of those around us. And so our praise to God is less than wholehearted. Maybe we're burdened by sin, under a weight of conviction or guilt, not sensing that we are worthy to come before the throne of God. And so our praise of God is less than wholehearted. The psalmist calls us to wholehearted praise. And he directs us to helps in focusing our hearts on God's praise. One of them that comes out quite quickly in the psalm is to seek out the company of like-minded believers. "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." He's not singing a solo of praise. He's gathering together with the saints, And there may be a suggestion in the two words that are used there of more informal gatherings as well as the formal gathered corporate praise of God's people. The word assembly of the upright may be a reference to simple gatherings of fellow believers for fellowship and encouragement of one another, while the word congregation connotes what we're doing now, the corporate gathering together of God's people before Him for worship. But regardless, the idea that is presented here is that as we gather together with other believers, that we ought to encourage one another to wholehearted praise of God. That our conversation ought to revolve around the greatness of our God, who He is, what He does, how He has displayed His wisdom and His strength and His righteousness and His holiness and His power and His might and His kindness in all of the works that He does. How do we see that when we look at our lives? How do we see that when we look at one another's lives? How is God glorified? We ought to encourage one another. It's easy for us to get overwhelmed or to get dragged down with just the weight of difficulties in this fallen world in which we live and to be distracted from seeing the hand of God at work in the midst of all of that. Many of you have been praying for my son, Samuel. And we're very grateful for your upholding him before the throne of grace. It's been a very, very difficult summer for Sam and for our family. He has a recurring, rare condition that lands him in the hospital, needing intravenous fluids and medications until these episodes that come upon him and knock him out for anywhere from 4 to 7 days at a time pass. He's been hospitalized 5 times since the first week of May. It's been very difficult and very challenging. And the temptation for us, just as it is for any of us when we encounter various types of difficulties and challenges, is to just get overwhelmed with all of that and to focus on how hard it is, how unfortunate it is that he's missing work and that he's enduring pain and that it's an inconvenience and all of those things. And the challenge that we've gleaned from the people of God and from being surrounded by fellow believers is to see what God is doing, even in the midst of those circumstances. We've seen how God has encouraged our hearts by the outreaches of His people and knowing that so many people are upholding us and upholding Sam before the throne of grace. And we've seen indications of God undertaking for Sam and encouraging his heart and keeping him from discouragement in the midst of these very, very difficult challenges. We've seen God showing his power and his strength and his wisdom in so many ways. So the psalmist instructs us here as he calls upon us to praise the Lord and as he sets the example for us of his own personal commitment that when we gather together with one another, that ought to be one of our first and foremost priorities, to stir one another up to praise God, to acknowledge his greatness and his glory. It's here in the blessed assembly of the saints that we're directed to behold and marvel at the works of our Lord. So the psalmist goes on and he begins to give us reasons to praise God. He begins in verse 2 saying, "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them." So a general descriptive statement of the works of God in a broad sense. God's works are great. Now we use that word in a very casual way. We say things are great, and it's almost a generic word that we use to describe things that are, cool. Wow, that's great. You know, if you could do such and such, that'd be great. How are you feeling today? I feel great. But what does that word mean? The Hebrew word behind great in our text is the word gadol, and it's a word that has a number of different connotations that are attached to it. It can be used to describe different facets or different aspects of greatness. For example, it's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, when the word describes the heavenly bodies that God has made, and it says, "And God made two great lights, the greater to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. He also made the stars." So you think about the greatness of the sun and the greatness of the moon. And there are connotations of largeness, there are connotations of intensity and brightness that are associated with the idea of great. Sometimes great can be used to connote large numbers. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6, Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number." So Solomon, being overwhelmed with the duty that was thrust upon him as he inherited the throne of his father David, feeling the weight of the responsibility, looking at this great company of people that he was now charged with ruling, recognized that he needed assistance from the Lord because they were too numerous to count or to number. Again, the connotation can be one of intensity. Genesis 15:12, as Abraham was being put into a deep sleep, as God was about to demonstrate his covenant promises to him, it says, "When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him." Intense darkness, thick darkness. Sometimes great can refer to greatness of sound. Deuteronomy 5:22, "These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick darkness, with a great voice." A loud voice. The voice of the Lord, which shook the earth. Sometimes greatness can be used to describe age. "Behold, God is great," we read in Job 36:26, "and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out." God is great by virtue of his eternality. So all of these things can be implicated by the word that the psalmist uses here to generally define the works of the Lord. God's works in all of these ways, and certainly countless more, can be considered great. Great in intensity, great in magnitude, great in age, great in strength, great in number, great in sound. God's works are great. Therefore, they are sought out, they are studied by all who have pleasure in them. How much time have we spent digging into the works of the Lord? Studying the actions, studying the activities, studying the movements of God in Scripture and throughout redemptive history with the purpose of seeing his glory on display. Simply to see and behold the beauty of God, the strength of God, the splendor of God. All who have pleasure in them are moved to dig more deeply, to study the works of the Lord. And so the bulk of the remainder of the psalm directs us to particular works of God, or aspects of His person, His work, and His character that ought to fill our hearts and our mouths with accolades, that ought to produce in us wholehearted praise. Do you need reasons to praise the Lord today? Well, consider the perfect and eternal justness of all that He does. Verse 3. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. The Song of Moses, recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the first four verses say this: "Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants." I love that imagery. Isn't that remarkable? Let my words descend. You think of the rains falling on the fields and the tender plants, drinking in those rains so that they can be nourished and so that they can deepen in their roots and grow heavenward. Moses says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He." One of the reasons that the Scriptures give us to provoke praise from our lips for our great God is His perfect justice. He is upright in all of His ways. There is no double dealing with God. There is no shortcutting of the ways of truth. All that He does is perfectly just and right. All of His ways are holy. Charles Spurgeon distinguishes the singular use of the word "work" in this verse. His work is honorable compared to the other places in the psalm that refer to His works, plural. Spurgeon distinguishes this singular work, which is the word poal in Hebrew rather than gadol, as referring specifically to the special work of God in the salvation of His people. That His works refer to His general works in providence, but His work here refers to His saving work for His people. We certainly could see it that way, although I'm not compelled to believe that that's precisely the idea that's conveyed here. Certainly the psalmist will come later to talking about the redemption of His people in a very specific sense. But we do see God's justice. We do see God's justice chiefly and specifically set on display in His provision of salvation for His people. Spurgeon wrote, In the work of grace, righteousness is not forgotten, nor deprived of its glory. Rather, it is honored in the eyes of the intelligent universe. The bearing of guilt by our great substitute proved that not even to effect the purposes of His grace would the Lord forget His righteousness. No future strain upon His justice can ever be equal to that which it has already sustained in the bruising of His dear Son. God's justice is not sacrificed in the interest of His grace. Both must be satisfied. His purpose to redeem a people for himself, to cover their sins and their iniquities, cannot be accomplished by simply winking at those iniquities and sweeping them, as it were, under the rug, pretending that they never happened, and saying to those people who are among his elect, they're there now, we'll just forget about that. For that would not be justice. Justice must be satisfied. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so God sent his Son into the world to become one of us, to become the suitable substitute for our transgressions, that the wrath of Almighty God for our sins might be poured out upon him who is the Lamb without blemish, and his perfect righteousness, through obeying God's law to perfection, might be imputed to us. And God's perfect justice satisfied. It's for this reason that John writes in his epistle, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's perfect justice is a reason to praise him and ought to provoke praise from our lips as we consider its implication for us. Verse 4, consider his boundless and memorable mercies. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. God has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He's made them to be remembered chiefly because they are memorable. They are so great and they are so overwhelming that they are recounted from generation to generation. But God has also showed us that mercy, that compassion, that graciousness in placing his memorable righteous works into an infallible, perfect, inerrant record that we have in the pages of Scripture. God has given to us his word. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered from generation to generation. And so the pages of Scripture record for us God's graciousness and his fullness of compassion. God's compassion is certainly worthy of praise. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, David had fallen into sin in numbering the people of God, something that God had forbidden him to do, lest he take strength in the arm of man rather than in the power of God. And David, even knowing that numbering the people of God was strictly forbidden, was convinced and decided in his own heart to do it anyway. God confronted him through a prophet who called David to account for his action. And we read this: before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. Kind of scary to even think about that. Any of you ever had the situation where you were caught doing something that you knew you shouldn't have and your parents gave you a choice of how you would be punished? I hated when that happened. David said to Gad, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." So one of the choices that was presented to David was to be pursued by his enemies. He said, "No, let me fall into the hands of the Lord. I don't have any assurance of mercy from my enemies. But God is merciful and God is gracious. And that means that He will punish me, but He will show grace and mercy." David was indeed chastised, but the Lord's mercy was seen. God is gracious. God is merciful. The previous verse magnified the justice of God, but even in His justice, He remembers mercy. And He was willing to have that justice satisfied by pouring out His wrath upon His own dear Son. He deals with us in graciousness and in mercy on a daily basis, being patient with us, granting us His Spirit to guide and to direct us, to cause us to mortify and put sin to death in our lives and to grow in grace and in faithfulness to His Word. With the Lord, Peter writes, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. The promise He's referring there is the promise of judging the world. No, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God shows long-suffering. He shows mercy. He shows grace. He shows kindness to us in so many ways. How have you experienced the grace of God? How have you experienced the mercies of our God? Are you praising Him for those mercies? Verse 5. Consider His daily providential faithfulness to His people. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. So here we're called to focus on God's guardianship, His protection, His provision for His people who hold Him in reverence and who seek His glory. He has given food to those who fear Him. Now it's true that God causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. His general provision for the created universe produces good things that are experienced and enjoyed by every creature, regardless of their standing with God. But the psalmist is concerned here with God's active and purposeful care for those who belong to Him by grace and whose hearts have been renewed to honor and serve Him. He's speaking specifically of those who fear Him. And the word fear is not suggesting cowering before God and some sort of subservient fear of imminent doom. The idea of fear is the idea of reverence. It's the idea of awe. The idea of standing before God with ultimate respect and honor. Such a reaction to God is not natural in the hearts of fallen men and women. It was only produced by the Holy Spirit renewing and regenerating the heart to honor God, to reverence God, to stand in awe of God. Those who fear Him, the psalmist says, He has given food. So we might be reminded of even Jesus teaching His disciples how to pray. And we recite in the Lord's Prayer that line, "Give us this day our daily bread." And in praying in that way, we are expressing our dependence upon God and asking Him to provide for us, not great storehouses full of plenty so that our soul can rest at ease, but to provide for us day by day those things that we need. Give us this day our daily bread. He has given food to those who fear him. But the psalmist seems to have something more in mind in this particular phrase. You might have noticed in the phrases of Psalm 111 that there seems to be a harking back to specific time of deliverance in the lives of God's people. This psalm and Psalm 112 are most likely psalms that were sung in connection with the celebration of the Passover. So as God's people were gathering together around the Passover meal, there was a picture there of God's redemption and God's deliverance of his people out of bondage in the land of Egypt. And so that Exodus narrative is prominently figured in this particular psalm. We read of God sending redemption to his people, of his providing food for them. We read of him giving his commandments and his precepts. All of those images are in this psalm. And so this reference to the giving of food more than likely is a reference to the heavenly food that God gave to his people during their wilderness wanderings, when he caused the manna to descend upon the land like the dew of heaven, so that when they awoke in the morning, behold, God had provided their daily sustenance, and all they had to do was take their baskets and pick it up, enough for each day's provision. God has provided that heavenly manna for those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Have you had any manna lately? Jesus said, he's the manna. He is the bread that comes down from heaven. He is the bread of life, that if one eats, he will never be hungry. God gives his people food. He nourishes us with his word, that Jesus Christ indwells us by the Spirit of grace, and his word feeds us. And as we partake of the word of life, as we partake of that living bread, as we take hold of Christ and are bound in union with him, his covenant promises are fulfilled. Praise the Lord. Praise him indeed. Verse 6. Consider God's adopting grace and his fatherly provision for his people. He has declared to the people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. So here again we have the Exodus imagery that is evoked in the psalmist's language. He has made conspicuous, he has put on display among his people the power of his works in displacing the heathen and giving his people the heritage of the nations. So that deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt and God's subsequent judgment upon the Canaanite nations and God's delivering that land flowing with milk and honey to his people is symbolic of God's delivering us from sin and our slavery to sin and death, and giving us the heritage, the inheritance of the saints, bringing us into a land of promise. Why does he do that? Because we're so awesome. He does it to glorify himself. He said so to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people. Wouldn't that make you feel good to hear that said to you? Let me read that again. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people. His treasured possession. Verse 7. The Lord did not set His affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to thousands, a thousand generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. He has made conspicuous the power of His works in giving us a heritage that did not belong to us. He has put His power on display in delivering us from the bondage of sin into a land of promise and rest. Not because we were worthy of this great blessing, but because He wanted to display His love and His redeeming work in the midst of the earth. Jesus said something similar to the 12 in John 15, verse 16. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. If you are a child of God, united by faith to Jesus Christ this morning, it is because God chose you. Not because of anything worthy He saw in you, quite the contrary. But in order to display His grace and His mercy and His power in transforming those who are dead in trespasses and sins into living, breathing people made in the image of Christ. Is He worthy to be praised for His adopting grace and His fatherly provision? Verses 7 and 8, consider the wisdom of His commandments. The works of the Lord are verity and justice. All His precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. God's precepts, His statutes, His commandments, His laws are held before us here as a reason to give Him praise and honor. I know we've been fooled. We tend to allow ourselves to be fooled the way our first parents did, that the laws and the precepts of God are somehow restrictive of our freedoms. That God in His laws and commandments is somehow depriving us of some good thing that we might otherwise have, except that God said, no, you shall not. The Word of God, His precepts, His laws, His commandments are in fact the perfect law of liberty. They free us from bondage in order to pursue God. His laws are perfect and praiseworthy. Concerning the laws that He gave to Israel as a people in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8, He said, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we can call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day. God's laws are perfect. His laws are wise. His laws are just. He gave Israel as a body politic a group of civil laws to guide their society and their interactions with one another based on the moral law which he had given to Moses on the mountain. And he said, the other nations on the face of the earth will see these laws interacting in your midst and say, wow, those are pretty wise laws. There's no other nation like this on the face of the earth that has laws that are so right and so just and so perfect as these laws that were designed by God. God's word is perfect. It's truth and it's justice. It's defining of right and wrong. Psalm 19 puts it another way. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and altogether righteous. They're more to be desired than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The works of the Lord are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. Praise the Lord. Verse 9. Consider as another motivation to praise God his saving grace. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Paul writes in Colossians 2, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. He has sent redemption to his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He sent redemption to his people. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2, 1-7, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Finally, the psalmist directs us to consider God's indwelling presence. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. That fear, that reverence of God, that holding him in esteem and in awe, as we said, is something that is only produced in us by the indwelling, converting, transforming, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who also then, on the basis of that reverencing of the Lord, builds into our hearts and minds a good understanding as we focus upon the commandments of God and seek to honor him by conforming our lives to his word. All of this speaks to us of the indwelling work of the Spirit of God in us in sanctification. As John wrote in 1 John 4:13, hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So as we are reminded of these things, the indwelling presence of God, his redeeming, saving grace exhibited and exerted for us in Christ Jesus, his adopting and preserving grace, his providential care and provision for us in our lives, the sureness and certainty of his law and of his precepts, the truth and trustworthiness of his faithfulness to us. All of these ways, God is magnified before us. And we can see God's glory magnified before us when we look for these things in the details of our daily lives. Because God has not stopped doing all of these things. He does them for us every day. He provides for us. He shows us his truth and his justice. He magnifies his mercy and his grace. He holds before us the redeeming, saving work that he has accomplished for us in Christ, and he allows us to see it transforming the lives of others that he is calling to himself. He provides for us. He indwells us by his Spirit. We have so many reasons to follow the exhortation of the psalmist with which he began and with which he ends this psalm. What were the first words? Praise the Lord. What are the last words? His praise endures forever. Let's praise him together as we turn to Psalm 111, selection B. Psalm 111, selection B.